It is nice to see all of you. After last year especially, it's nice to see people in person. And I just hope, I have gotten so much out of Women in the Word over these many years. I mean, I started as a participant, like many of you. I just hope in some small way I can give back a little bit today as I talk about this. Okay, as Sue has said, this is the title, The New Testament's Use of the Old, A Beginner's Guide. My day job is editing. I prepare articles for an academic journal. And one of the questions I ask about a piece of writing as I start to review it is, what is the author's purpose? What does he or she hope to convey? It's important because it's what holds the piece together. So when I started to prepare for today, I asked myself, what is the purpose of the New Testament writers? What do they want to achieve? Certainly they want to tell us the story of Jesus, but not just to give us the facts. They want us to believe in him, to trust him as our Savior, like they do. So they tell us about his coming and about what he did and said, but they know from Jesus himself that his story does not begin in the Gospel of Matthew. He had explained to his disciples that the scriptures, all of them, testify about him. So these New Testament writers are among the first people to understand that Jesus is the continuation of God's redemption story, that he is indeed the Messiah, the one God promised to Adam and Eve, and to Abraham, and to Moses, and to David. So they frequently appeal to the Old Testament to show Jesus as part of the larger arc of Old Testament prophecy. But how exactly did they do it? Well, they quoted the Old Testament about 295 times, with two different goals in mind. They referred to it indirectly hundreds and hundreds of times. And they tapped into patterns and themes in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. So let's look at some examples. This is a very large area of study. So in the limited time we have today, I've reduced this to two major categories. The first category is kind of an obvious one, and that's why I'm starting with it. Direct quotations from the Old Testament. Direct quotations are easy to identify in the New Testament because they are usually set off by quotation marks, they are indented, and a text note usually tells you where it's quoted from. But direct quotations are used in two ways. The first is to show direct fulfillment of prophecy. So the authors take a prophecy from the Old Testament and show how Jesus or a New Testament event fulfills it. We're going to go look at two instances of this in Acts chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to put the important texts on the screen. But as you may know, Acts 2 describes Pentecost. The context is Jesus has ascended to heaven and instructed them, about 120 disciples, to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. And they have done that. And on this day, Jerusalem is crammed with people who have come from all over the empire to celebrate Pentecost, which was a Jewish holiday before it was a Christian one. It's also called the Festival of Weeks. It's been 50 days, or about 7 weeks, since Passover, and the faithful are here bringing offerings from the wheat harvest to the Lord. So that's the setting. What happens next is this. The disciples are all together behind closed doors, and then a sound like a mighty wind filled the room, and then something like that looked like tongues of fire appear over each of their heads. They begin speaking in languages they do not know, praising God. Now all this draws a big crowd, and people start asking, what's going on? How is it possible that we can all understand these Galileans in our own native language? What does this mean? And some even said, are these guys drunk? So this crowd is curious, and they are ready to hear an explanation about the wind and the voices that they heard. And so out comes Peter to give it to them. He raises his voice and addresses the crowd and says, these people are not drunk, What you have heard is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophet Joel wrote. And then he quotes it. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is quoted from Joel chapter 2. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given only occasionally to leaders and prophets. But Joel looked forward to a day when the faucet would be turned on full force and be available to all those who serve God. Now those listening to Peter would know that Joel was speaking about the beginning of the Messianic age in which old barriers were to be broken down so that everyone who believes will be saved. So what we have here is an event in the New Testament, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that is explained as a direct fulfillment of a prophecy written by the prophet Joel some 500 years earlier. So that's the first way the Old Testament quotations are used in the New Testament to show direct fulfillment of prophecy. No. Oh, yeah. Oh, I didn't go forward. I'm sorry. That's the rest of the quote. Technical. All right. The second type of direct quotation from the Old Testament is quoting passages to show that they were ultimately written about Jesus and are fulfilled in his coming. It's still a direct quotation, but it is being interpreted differently from the established Jewish tradition. So if there were any Pharisees or teachers of the law in the audience that day, they are going to be upset by what Peter says next. Peter explains that Joel's prophecy has been fulfilled now because he says, Jesus of Nazareth, who did many miracles, was put to death by all of you, it's a pretty gutsy thing to say, during Passover. But he is in the grave no longer. God has raised him from the dead. And he supports this by quoting from Psalm 16, which was written by King David. David said about Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now, David wrote these words in the first person, and in some way they must have applied to him. But nobody listening to Peter believes that David was ever resurrected. They know he died, and they know where he is buried. So now it makes sense that these words are most fully applicable and fulfilled in Jesus, David's heir. Peter goes on to say that David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him that one of his descendants would be raised from the dead and then exalted to the right hand of God. This royal heir has come. And though he was executed, he was made alive again by the Father and taken into heaven. And this exaltation of Jesus has triggered the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The listeners were probably pretty shocked by this explanation. There was probably some murmuring in the crowd, but Peter is not done. He is about to deliver the knockout punch. He goes on to say, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he wrote this in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Peter ties it all up with this final statement. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now that is a very bold assertion. And it's kind of, if you would, it's kind of a little bit of a drop the mic moment. And I know it's also a confusing statement, so I'm going to explain it. The Jews always believed this part of Psalm 110 was a conversation between Yahweh, who is the first Lord, and the Messiah, which is my Lord. But Peter is saying that by addressing the Messiah as his Lord, David is prophesying that the Messiah is not only a man, he is also divine. Because otherwise he would not address him as my Lord, because he's the older heir, he's the king. So I'm going to say that again, because I found this very hard to grasp, so maybe you do too. Peter is saying that David's addressing of the Messiah as my Lord means that the Messiah is not only to be a man, he will also be divine. Otherwise, David would not address him as my Lord. This was at odds with the orthodoxy of the time, which taught that the Messiah was to be a king, yes, and a great leader, but human only. Even Jesus raised this during his ministry and asked people around him, why does David call the Messiah Lord? But nobody would engage him on it. This verse is used more than any other in the New Testament to testify to Jesus' divinity. Now, to wrap up our discussion of direct quotations, Peter directly quotes three Old Testament passages to explain what they experienced that day. Though his use of the Joel passage was probably not terribly controversial, reinterpreting the two Davidic Psalms and identifying Jesus as divine, very controversial. But of course, this is what God planned all along. They just didn't see it that way. Now, how do you locate these when you do your own study? Well, generally, you know, Old Testament quotes in the New Testament are easy to identify, as I said earlier. But if you're studying an Old Testament passage, you will also want to know if it's quoted in the New Testament, and that takes a little more effort. Check cross-references, you know, those little numbers in the margin, that they will tell you any other places that any verses in your passage have been used. Or the study notes at the bottom of the page may tell you as well, because it works both ways. Seeing how your Old Testament passage is used in the New Testament will even help explain what's going on in the Old Testament passage, and it will make your central idea even stronger. So I recommend it. Okay, now we will move on to the second category of how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. References to the Old Testament that are not quotations. But even though these are not quotations, they will still make a connection between the Old and New Testaments. And I'm going to talk about two ways that this is done. The first one is called allusion. Allusion with an A, not an I. It's an indirect or implied reference that the speaker assumes the hearer will understand. We use allusions all the time. We just don't call it that. So for example, if I referred to somebody as a good Samaritan, you would know right away that I meant that the person helps someone in need, right? And by using that allusion, I am assuming you know the Bible story about this and can apply it to what I've just said. Or, if I thought one of my kids was lying to me, which they would never do, I might say, careful, I think your nose is starting to grow. Now, that's an allusion to a story I assume all of you know, right? You know, Pinocchio. But it only works if you know the story. So the Bible does this too. And it's just, the only difference is it's limited to the Bible itself, primarily. So, In the Bible, allusions are indirect or implied references to something earlier in the Bible, usually something in the Old Testament. And the authors assume you will know and recognize what they are alluding to. And because they assume you share their knowledge of the Old Testament, which could have been extensive, the use of the reference is not pointed out or explained. And though it's subtle, it can still have the effect of moving the story of redemption forward, which is true of both of the ones I'm going to discuss. Now, as an aside, what is and what is not an allusion in Scripture is hotly debated. But I think there's two allusions, at least, in the beginning of the Acts 2 passage in the section before Peter's speech, and that's what I'm going to turn to now. First, does the fact that the disciples are speaking in the languages of all the different people assembled in Jerusalem, does that remind you of anything? Good. This is a brief but happy reversal of the story of the Tower of Babel, isn't it? I think it is. Babel caused people to not understand each other's language, and they separated from one another. But the coming of the Holy Spirit removed the barrier of language for a few minutes and brought people together. It implies that the Holy Spirit will break down barriers between the nations and is a lasting truth, even though the physical manifestation of it was brief and used to gather a crowd. So that's the first one. Temporary reversal of the Tower of Babel. The second allusion is even more subtle, and it is linked to the first. The author describes the people who have come to the festival in Jerusalem this way. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. It goes on to list the nations in great detail. And to me, it seems that this is a small beginning fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. God had told him, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. That offspring of Abraham is Jesus. And from all the nations who are hearing this good news, some of these people will become believers in the crowd that day. It's like, to me, it was kind of like spring coming to Narnia, you know, after years of winter. It was such a welcome thing. So are you beginning to see what an allusion is? It doesn't say David has written or Joel has prophesied. Instead, it's kind of a quiet echo of words or of an image or an idea. But it will only have meaning if you as the reader know what is being alluded to. What will help you recognize allusions in your study of the Bible? Well, sometimes the footnotes in a study Bible will reference an allusion, though they probably won't call it that. Other times, you're going to recognize it yourself because you have the Holy Spirit. But if the Tower of Babel story or the promise to Abraham did not occur to you from this, don't worry about it. As I look back in my notes, I realize that a sermon I had heard on Acts had mentioned this. I'm not sure I would have picked up on it if I did not have that sermon in my notes. So I certainly would not have picked up on it when I was a younger Christian. So it's okay. These allusions, they enrich your study, but you can still get a lot out of a passage even if you don't recognize all of them. So read the text carefully. Ask yourself, am I reminded of anything here? Is anything happening here that I've heard about before? Is there similar language, a familiar subject, an echo of something from an earlier book in the Bible? The Women in the Word Central Idea Worksheet actually asks you to do this, so it's a good practice. Okay, we have waded pretty deep into the story of Pentecost, but now we're going to leave Acts 2 and discuss the last category. And it's my favorite. You can tell. It's a second way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament without directly quoting it. These references are called types, T-Y-P-E-S. The name itself is not that important, but the category is important because God uses it a lot. These references are called types, and the name itself is not that important. Oh, I already said that, I'm sorry. Lost my place. Types are a repeating pattern that foreshadows the coming of Jesus or some other aspect of the plan of redemption. They involve real people, real events, real objects, and real places. They repeat and they build on each other so you can see God's message more and more clearly with each additional one. Most of you know this category already, you just don't know that you know it. So let's look at some examples. The first, people as types. Many people who lived before Jesus are part of a pattern that points to him. So for example, Moses is said to be a type of Christ. Maybe you've heard that said. Because he led his people out of slavery to the promised land, and he was a mediator between God and his people. This foreshadows Jesus, our mediator, who leads us out of the slavery of sin to the final promised land. And David is a type of Christ because he was king over God's people, as is Jesus, and he was a shepherd born in Bethlehem. So you see that David's life foreshadows Jesus in different ways than Moses, though through his royal status and his work as a shepherd. God is creating a picture of Jesus using these characteristics of many earlier leaders, so we will recognize Jesus more easily when he comes. So that's people. Next, events. The example we're going to look at for events is lambs being sacrificed in the place of people to spare the people from death. It's a pattern that repeats from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm going to trace it here. It begins, see if I can do the, yeah, all right, begins over there. Begins with Abraham, who was asked by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. As they get near to the site of the sacrifice, Isaac says to his father, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replies, "God will provide the lamb." Now, we know God did, and Isaac was spared being sacrificed. The next major instance of this passage is the Passover lamb. In Egypt, Moses told each household to sacrifice a lamb and spread its blood on their doorposts so the angel of death would pass over their house. This expands the type to include the idea that blood sacrifice is an atonement for sin, which was not the case with Isaac. But the blood sacrifice only covers God's people. Next, we have the law given at Mount Sinai. And here, this notion was expanded and reinforced so that lambs were offered twice every single day at the tabernacle as an atonement for the overall sinfulness of the people. Not individual sin, overall sinfulness. It was just a general principle. God really wants them to see this pattern of a substitute dying in the place of sinners. Jesus, then, is the Lamb of God, is the Lamb offered by God, or the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist put it. This Lamb is the only fitting, once-for-all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins of God's people. This Lamb dies so the rest of the flock can live. And to be sure we don't miss that the earlier occurrences were all pointing to this one, the Lamb of God was sacrificed during the celebration of Passover, which commemorates the original event in Egypt. The first Passover saved God's people from physical death. The blood of the Lamb of God saves God's people from spiritual death, which is the ultimate aim of the plan of redemption. This is the Lamb that all the others foreshadowed. The tricky thing about these passages and these patterns is that they only make sense when the individual events are connected up to each other. So the animal provided so Isaac would not have to die, that story does not clearly communicate that this is the pattern of salvation. It's not until you get to the second and third occurrences of the pattern that it becomes clear. You have to look at them together. So I'm sure you're getting the hang of this, but I will briefly mention two other examples of types. Objects. A favorite one of mine is the bronze pole with the serpent on it that Moses held up in the desert. Those who looked at the pole would not die from the snakes that were biting them. This foreshadows Jesus being lifted up on the cross, and those who look to his sacrifice in faith do not die for their sins. So, bronze pole, crosses. And places as types, very simple one, where God dwells with his people. It starts in Eden, then he dwells with his people in Jerusalem, and then again in the restored Eden. So you get the idea that God wants to be with you. So all of these types, they're like freeze frame pictures from real lives, real events, places, and objects that, when looked together, help a believer to recognize Jesus for who he is and to understand God's plan of redemption. Like allusions, types are kind of artistic, evocative ways of communicating the gospel to us. You respond to them more on a gut level, at least I do when I read one of these. They teach the same truths that the direct quotations do, they just do it a different way. So, there you have it, a beginner's guide to how the New Testament uses the Old. But before I end, I want to add a postscript. I want to move up to 40,000 feet and give you a broader perspective. And by the way, 40,000 feet is an illusion, right? Anyway, what the New Testament writers are actually doing is reading the Old Testament in light of what they already know about Jesus. In other words, they know the ending of the story. Doug Green, an Old Testament professor, likens this to watching a movie that has a surprise ending. After you watch it two or three times, you know how it ends. And some of those earlier scenes where you wondered what was happening on your first time through, they now make sense in new and more relevant way because you now know how they fit in the story. Jewish scholars cry foul at this. They say, you Christians are just finding what you're already looking for in the Old Testament, to which I say, yes, yes, we are. We are finding the origin story of our King, whom we have now met. And only he makes all the pieces of Scripture fit together. Doug goes on to say that we read the Old Testament with the knowledge that the story of Jesus and not the story of Israel is the true, albeit unexpected, climax of the grand narrative of Scripture. In other words, he says, we let the Jesus ending of Israel's story reshape the way we interpret the Old Testament. This is seeing the text with new eyes. This is seeing with eyes that the scales have fallen off. And this creates a heart mission for the New Testament writers. Jesus started it all by explaining this to his disciples, and with the help from the Holy Spirit, they have passed it on to us. So in your own study, be sensitive to the text. Look for Jesus in every book of Scripture, new and old, and then you pass it on. Amen.